Well, good morning, everyone. It's really great to be with you all. My name is Tony, and I'm a ministry trainee with Campus Bible Study. I'm also part of Focus Indonesia. And it's always a great joy to be able to gather as the wider CBS family to open up God's Word together. Christmas is well and truly upon us. This week, I've been thinking about this particular question. What makes for an authentic Christmas? What is it that people look for in an authentic Christmas experience? Some people reckon that an authentic Christmas has to involve snow, right? It needs to be a white Christmas. None of that beach, summer, barbecue business. There needs to be snow, it needs to be freezing cold. You know, you need to have the lights, the smells. Of course, we don't get that in Australia. We don't get that in Southeast Asia. It's very expensive for us to get that. Some people reckon that an authentic Christmas involves massive family gatherings. Massive family feasts. No doubt many people are missing because they've gone home for Christmas. Some of you guys will be going home over the break for Christmas. And there's going to be a lot of awesome food. I remember growing up, I would hear about other families having massive turkeys and massive Christmas hams, Christmas puddings, you know, all these Christmassy things. And I remember my mom putting in the oven a massive bird. I get all excited, only to then see her pull out a pecking duck. Right, as a kid, I love picking duck, but during Christmas? Really? I mean, the alternative would have been crab. I know that would have been a disaster, right? Not authentic. But turkey, ham, that's what makes Christmas authentic, right? Another thing people like to do during Christmas is to take the family to a carols event. Right? They happen everywhere, usually outdoors in a park or something like that. And it's part of the authentic Christmas experience. Now, the thing is, of course, most of us know that what makes Christmas special and authentic is much less about holidays, much less about massive family feasts, even much less about carols events, often they're just kind of big rock concerts, as it is about a particular person. It is much more about the person that the carols are written about as it is about the carols itself. Authentic Christmas is still and will always be about the coming of a particular person into the world. Authentic Christmas is still and will always be about the time when God graciously sent into a broken world the gift of a Savior who would provide salvation to all who believe. Authentic Christmas is about Jesus. Authentic Christianity is about Jesus. And that has been what we've been thinking about as we've been working through the series in the letter of James at Summer Church, what the Bible says about real, genuine, authentic Christianity. It's wonderful that you can join us this morning. I do hope that this morning you'll be struck by what God has to say to you in His Word. And so, will you join me in praying and asking God to help us understand His Word? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the time that we have now to hear from you. But we do ask that you will help us to have minds that understand what you have to say and hearts that respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a bit of context of where we are in the book of James. The letter of James is written to Jewish Christians who have faith in the Lord Jesus shortly after his death and resurrection. It's a letter that features a whole selection of practical instructions on living the Christian life, what true, genuine, authentic Christianity looks like in practice. And James, in the first couple of chapters, have already dealt with a whole range of issues in the Christian life, and you really do get a sense so far, and indeed for the rest of the letter, that what Christians do with their lives really matter. James is really concerned about the lives and behavior of Christians who profess faith in Jesus. And the passage in front of us is about faith that works. Well, that's the title of the talk. And we'll be thinking about the relationship and the interaction between faith and works, between what we believe and how we behave, between what we have heard and what we do about it. Some important lessons for us as we learn what James has to say to us as he warns, reproves, and tries to correct Christians who call themselves so-called Christians, who call themselves Christians, but in fact may not be the case. I have three headings for us to follow as we work through the passage. We are at heading number one, faith without works does not save. So it'd be great if you have your Bibles open. We're going to read from James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In verse 14, James raises a question which he seeks to address. The question is whether it is any good, if it is any benefit for someone to say or claim that he has faith but does not have works to go with it. Faith, of course, he is referring to belief or trust in the Lord Jesus. Right, we see that usage in chapter 2, verse 1. James then escalates the question, doesn't he, to be one about salvation. Right? Can that faith save him? Is this faith a saving faith if it does not have works? The answer is no, it is not saving faith. Right, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see him make a similar statement in verse 20. That faith apart from works is useless. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James goes on to illustrate this in verse 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Basically, there is a brother or sister in a state of poverty, of desperation, of great need, and your response is to simply say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. What use is that? Of course, the point is none whatsoever. If the person is in need, had the means to be warmed and filled, wouldn't they have already done that? And so to say be warmed and filled doesn't help at all. It's inconsiderate at best, and even malicious at worst. It's kind of like saying to our bushfire victims, make sure you protect your houses. Well, that doesn't help. Of course they would if they could, right? It's not useful. It's, in a sense, meaningless words. And so the illustration does two things, I think. Firstly, it provokes us to think about the way we respond to urgent, desperate physical needs. The way we respond to poverty, to social injustices, to oppression, and so on, as a Christian matters. Not primarily because we should try to save the world, right, through social action, or through alleviating poverty, and things like that. But because our response reveals something about who we are and the faith that we have. Do we have real compassion on people? Secondly, it's an illustration of how faith and works interact. We'll explore this a bit more under the second heading, but what we do and how we respond to things reveal things about the faith that we have. And so the conclusion again in verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Early in the year, I had the joy of meeting up with a Muslim man on campus with a first-year student. We got to discuss matters of faith, about God, about our respective views on Jesus. And one of the striking things for me was this man was just so adamant and convinced in his mind that he couldn't believe Christianity because the Christian gospel says you can be saved on the basis of faith alone. Now, to most of us, that is great news. That is the greatest news that we know of, salvation and justification by faith alone. But for this guy, he just couldn't accept the fact that that's all you need to do. Right? Because I think in his mind, he thinks that as a Christian, you can do whatever you want in life. You can live life however immorally, however recklessly, doesn't matter, and then you just say you have faith in Jesus and you will be saved. And so he thought that was crazy. That's ludicrous, right? It just doesn't make sense. Now, can you see that this kind of thinking doesn't sit well with James either? Can you see that this is the exact kind of thinking that James is rejecting and trying to correct him? James was concerned that there were so-called Christians who display this kind of empty confession. They say they have faith in Jesus, but they don't live it out, even showing false compassion, perhaps. But they don't have real, saving, living faith. And that's a big deal, isn't it? Right? That's something really important for us to think about, to ponder. We'll come back to this in implications. But the next natural question then becomes, well, how do you know? How do you know you have real, living, saving faith? We're at our second heading. True faith is revealed by works. Let's look at verse 18 together. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Show me your faith, James says. I wonder when was the last time someone said that to you. But I suspect for many people, faith is something deeply personal. Faith is something that's on the inside of our hearts. Faith is something between me and God and not really other people's business. And I think in our culture in Australia, increasingly so, faith isn't something we like to talk about, at least not in public. And maybe because of these things, some people think that faith isn't something that can be seen or verified or shown. However, can you see that James is asserting here that faith can be seen, it can be verified, it can be shown? Verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, the classic illustration of how that works, how faith and works interact, is the chair analogy, the chair illustration. Right? We all have faith in our chairs right now, quality UNSW standard chairs. They hold our weight, they're not going to fall through. And we demonstrate our faith by sitting in them. Right? We all were sitting down, and we know that. We have faith in the chairs. You all have faith in this room, right? You all believe and have faith that we are safe and secure in this room. Otherwise, you would have gotten up and left. Doesn't matter how good the sermon is, you would have been gone if you didn't think that the room was secure and safe. And again, faith and works is kind of like how plants and their fruit work. I live with two housemates. Their names are Ross and Lillian. They're also trainees at Uni Church. And they love bringing home different kinds of trimmings and random plants that they find on the street to grow. I don't know why they do it. It's all over the house. It's fine. Now, the amazing thing is, they are all alive and healthy, right? How do I know that? Because they're growing. And not really bearing fruit, but they're growing. The fact that they are growing indicates that there is life surging through the plant. It's a brilliant analogy. And that's how faith and works work. It's very intuitive and easy to see, isn't it? And so James, then, in verse 19, gives an interesting example of what a faith that doesn't work, a faith that is useless, looks like. All right, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And most of James' Jewish audience at the time would believe that God is one, right? They just did. It's like us saying and believing today that the world is round. He says, well, great, right? You do well. Even the demons believe that. But you saying that, you have the faith of a demon. Right. Demons believe that God is one. Demons also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We see that in the Gospels, right? And in that sense, they have great faith. But what do they do? But what do their actions and the response to God show? Well, they shudder, right? In other words, they're fearful. Demons, by their works in this case, their fearfulness of God show that they don't have genuine saving faith in God. They're a classic example of having a faith that doesn't work, that is useless. That's just mere confession. It doesn't save. And James is saying, so it can be with us. It's a warning for us that our works, our response to Jesus, matters. Recently I had a really fascinating and at the same time heartbreaking conversation with someone really close to me. In our conversation, we got to talk about Jesus, talk about the gospel. I was able to present the two ways to live summary of the gospel. We put it down on paper. We discussed it. And the fascinating thing about what this person believes is he assented and affirmed everything that was drawn out. He affirmed the whole gospel that I presented to him. Yet when I asked him if he wants to trust Jesus and wants to submit to Jesus as Lord, he did not want to do that. There were many things that he felt like he could not let go, that he could not give up if he was to become a Christian. And so even though in his mind he thinks that he believes the whole Christian gospel, there was no real faith. He even acknowledged the serious consequence of not having a saving faith, but he was okay and was content in it. It reminds me of what James is saying here, that even the demons had faith and believed things about God and about Jesus, but didn't actually have real, living, saving faith. So what does true, living, saving faith look like then? Right, James helps us to see this by looking at two Old Testament examples of faith. First Abraham, then Rahab. So we're up to heading number 3, true faith in action. Let's read verse 21 together. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active all along, active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now the obvious thing about this passage is, for some of you, maybe for many of you, is it doesn't feel quite right, does it? Right? Your heresy bells are right now ringing really loudly. Right? If Simon had a whistle, you'd probably be wanting to blow it right now. It doesn't sit well with us because we believe that justification is by faith alone, don't we? What does it say in verse 24? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Your years of CBS training and good understanding of the Bible's teaching on salvation tells you that works does not contribute to our salvation. Our right standing before God is based only on what Christ has done for us and given to us, credited to us, through faith in him. But at the same time, your years of CBS training has also taught you that the Bible is true and coherent and consistent. And so we can't just tear this page out of our Bibles. We need to work hard at understanding what seems like a contradiction, but is not. So what's going on in this passage? Let's look at it again. It's about Abraham. Abraham was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. He is referred to as Abraham, our father, in verse 21, in the sense that he was chosen by God to be the father of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, if you would like to turn there, that would be helpful. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3 records for us the great promises that God gave to Abraham, then called Abram. And the promises included making Abraham into a great nation, making his name great, includes blessing all nations through him. You see that in verse 2 and 3. And then later, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 to 6, the passage held throughout for us, looking over just a couple of pages, we see this being said. And he, that's God, brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now where else do we go to work out what that is all about. Romans chapter 4 is the other place where the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15 and unpacks it for us. So if we go to Romans chapter 4, back into the New Testament. The whole of chapter 4 of Romans is really about how Abraham was justified by faith. We don't really have time to work through it in any detail, but some key highlights to point out. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Clearly, Abraham was not justified by works because he had nothing to boast about before God. He couldn't earn his own salvation. And so Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, 6 here, just like James does. Verses 9 to 25, the rest of the chapter, is then this wonderful and profound explanation of how Abraham's faith was not simply for himself or even just for Israel, but for all people, for Jews and Gentiles, for you and I. Abraham's faith was to set the pattern and lead the way as the example of how we can share in the salvation that he had, which was based on faith and grace and not on works and law. You can see that in verse 16. It's up on the screen. I try to highlight the relevant parts. Verse 16, chapter 4, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And again, if we jump down to verse 22, that is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "for it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, verse 22, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, same as what James said in chapter 2, verse 23. But then Paul also said, amazingly, in verse 23 and 24, that they were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. Righteousness, what we need for salvation, will be counted to us, to everyone, in fact, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses or our sins and raised for our justification. You get this, guys? This is the heartbeat of the Christian faith, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is the right response to the gospel. This is what true, living, saving faith involves. Believing in the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead and trusting in Jesus' work on the cross in delivering us from our sins. And so, the question still remains, though. What is James talking about when he says in verse 21 and verse 24 that Abraham was justified by his works? So it'd be useful to flip back to James. And I think what it has to mean is that while Abraham's faith was what justified him before God, Abraham's works was what justified his faith before men. Let me repeat that. It's really key. While Abraham's faith was what justified him, saved him, it was his works which justified, right, I'm going to use it differently, justified or proved or showed or demonstrated that his faith was genuine and active before men, before the world, before us. And so that's why in verse 24, James says that you can't be justified by faith alone, in the sense that you can't, that faith can only be justified or proven by demonstrating works. It's what we kind of talked about in heading number 2, isn't it? Now notice the specific example that James uses here. Example of what works justified or proves Abraham's faith was when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Right, the story goes in Genesis chapter 22 that God tested Abraham by demanding that he offered his only son, whom he loved, as a sacrifice. It's shocking, it's outrageous, it's unimaginable, but that's what God demanded of Abraham. And so, Abraham, incredibly, he went up the mountain, built the altar, laid the wood, bound up his son, and was ready to plunge his knife into his son, only to be then stopped by the angel, and demonstrating and showing for all of us to see the true, living, saving faith that he had in God. Abraham's faith justified him in Genesis chapter 15 when he believed God and his promises. And in Genesis chapter 22, his faith was proven, genuine, and true, definitively, in the story of Isaac. At that point, his works, in a sense, fulfilled or proved the saving faith that he had. Now, the second illustration that James uses is with the story of Rahab, right? Up to verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now really briefly, before we think about what this all means for us, Rahab is the second example of how works demonstrate a genuine faith. She lived in the time of Joshua, and her story was recorded in Joshua chapter 2. She was a pagan, a prostitute, an enemy of Israel, so in many ways, the complete opposite of Abraham. But somehow, she became convinced that the God of Israel is who she wanted to believe, who she wanted to trust. And so the story goes, she ends up actually saving some of the Israelite spies who were her enemies, who were there to invade her nation. And in the process, risking her life. But what that meant was it showed her great faith in God, and so James picks up on that here, the fact that her works, just like Abraham's works, justified or demonstrated the genuine faith that saved her. And so to round out the chapter in verse 26, James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." It's a vivid image of something that is lifeless, without use, as useful as a corpse. And the big message, the loud message in this chapter is really that faith is what saves us, but works is what shows and proves our faith genuine. Faith without works is dead. Dead faith does not save. Faith is seen and revealed by our works. And we are saved, justified by faith alone, but by a faith that actually works. As well as our final heading, 8:3, faith that works. It would be good for us to spend a bit of time reflecting on what all of this means for us personally. I'm not sure about you, but I found this passage really challenging as I thought about my own faith and how I was living it out as I was reflecting on the faith of people around me. I think at the end of the day, I think everyone is looking for and is hopeful for a faith that actually works. No one wants a dead, a lifeless, a non-saving faith. And my first thought, my first concern goes out to perhaps those of you who are here today. We have come here thinking that you have genuine, living, saving faith. We think by this faith you have been made right with God. But in reality, because of what James says, because of what we see in the Word of God, that is not the case. I know there will be many of us here who know of people, maybe friends, family, people close to us, who call themselves a Christian, who profess that they follow Jesus, but their life simply does not match up. It simply does not show the fruit or the outworkings of a genuine faith. And so it's a deeply concerning thing, isn't it? It's a sobering and serious thing to think about. But if you're someone in this boat, I can imagine, as I said, it's confronting to hear and to realize that you might be having more of a dead and inactive faith than a living and saving faith. But perhaps this morning is the reality check, the wake-up call that you need from James, from God. Perhaps you're a Sunday-only Christian, right? You behave and live like a Christian only when you are at church, only when you are around other Christians. Perhaps you're a Sydney-only Christian, right? And when you go back to your home overseas, things change. You don't have the church community anymore, and so your trust and your love for Jesus dwindles, right? You start to just live for the things of the world, for career, for family, for other things. Perhaps you are a good times only Christian, right? When things are easy and comfortable, you would call yourself a Christian. You would believe and follow Jesus, but when things get challenging, when there are trials or suffering, you no longer want to live and follow Jesus. When things are hard, maybe with parents or your girlfriend or boyfriend asking you to listen to them as opposed to Jesus, you do that and you don't submit to Jesus as your Lord. If you are in this boat, I want to say firstly, I'm glad that you are here this morning. I'm glad that you got to hear from God in His Word. But secondly, I want to encourage you to know that the right response would be to put your faith and your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The right response isn't to try to work harder or to change your behavior so that it seems like you are more Christian. That would be a really bad takeaway. But it's to remember that change, that works, that fruit comes from a result of a living, saving faith that works. And so the thing to do, first and foremost, is to be thankful and to remember what Jesus has already done for you on the cross and in His resurrection, and to submit to Him as your Lord and to live for Him. That is the kind of faith that works. Now, you may be someone who does not consider yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus. You may never have. You're obviously open to coming to church, maybe because it's Christmas. You might be going to Bible study, you might be hanging out with other Christians, but you never personally put your trust in Jesus, put your faith in Him. And so can I encourage you to actually consider whether that is something that you want to do, to actually find true living faith that works in Jesus? Do you feel like you know Jesus and what He has done for you? If not, Christmas is a great time to investigate, to meet Him, to know the Saviour that came into the world for broken people like you and I. Do you want this kind of real faith that works, that brings real joy, real peace, real reconciliation, real hope? A faith that produces real change, real works. Finally, what might having a faith that works mean for those of us who have a genuine trust in Jesus, who do call and live with Jesus as our Lord? I think personally I've been struck by the two examples of faith that James uses in Abraham and Rahab, and how incredibly amazing it is that the way they lived out their faith. It reminds me of 1 Peter 1 and James 1, that God does use trials and difficult circumstances, big decision-making moments, to actually reveal whether our faith is genuine. It reminds me of Jesus' words, that whoever wants to follow Him must take up their cross in this kind of total surrender kind of life to Him. And so for us who follow Jesus and seek to live for Him, the takeaway isn't to enter a state of panic or worry if we're doing enough. You know, is my faith real? Am I doing enough? But it's to remember that a genuine saving faith will produce works. It's just like a living plant will produce and bear fruit. It's been really encouraging week in, week out to be able to meet with you all at CBS. This is my first year at Campus Bible Study, and it's been a real joy and privilege to see God work in this ministry. And whilst we've got some examples this morning from James, we have lots of examples all around us here, don't we, as well. I'm part of Focus Indo Church, and personally I'm so encouraged and inspired by many of my brothers and sisters who go back to Indo to serve the gospel, right? The way they wholeheartedly, sacrificially, genuinely and optimistically serve Jesus back in Indo, even though it's a tough place to be. It's really a great encouragement of living out their faith for me. And so for us, it's also important for us to reflect on how we are living out our faith. For some of us, it might mean making a stand against a particular sin that you've been struggling with. For some of us, it might mean being courageous and actually inviting people to our Christmas service next week. For others, it might be considering to give up our jobs in service of the gospel full time. This is something that we should be thinking about and reflecting on. And so I think it's fitting for us to end by remembering what Jesus has done for us and being thankful for the salvation that he's already won, and asking that God might help us to respond by putting our faith in him, a faith that works. How about we all pray together? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what our Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. We are so thankful that our salvation is not dependent on our works and how good we are. We thank you that you made it possible for us to be reconciled back to you through faith. And so we do ask that you might help us to be people who respond in true, genuine faith. Help us to not respond in unbelief. Help us to be people who are keen on pursuing Jesus as our Lord, to live with him as our Lord. Help us to be people who keep encouraging each other and reminding each other of the importance of living out our faith and trusting Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. What I think we're going to be doing right now is just spending a moment reflecting on what we've heard, what we've seen from God's Word this morning. And one of the things that I was actually really helped by, something that I found really helpful, was this particular article that I read up on as I was preparing for this talk. And so I think it might be helpful if you want to do some post kind of reflection, maybe now, maybe later, if you want to jot it down. Basically, if you Google "Show Me Your Faith," Philip Jensen, there is a really great article, it's a 5-minute article, that I think will complement some of the things that we thought about today. So just a minute to reflect, in chat with the person next to you, what's something that struck you, and then I'll come back up for a little bit of now. Hopefully that leaves a little bit of time for you to reflect and chat with the person next to you. I'd like to take this time to ask if there are any questions or comments that you would like to bring up. Yep, how was it? Yeah, so the question was, what are some more examples of what works we are talking about that comes out of faith? I think one of the striking things about what we see in the New Testament is there's a lot of mention about good works. I think Ephesians chapter 2 is a place where we see that we've been created or we've been saved for good works. We've been saying not just to do whatever we want, but actually to do good and to glorify God. And in terms of specific examples of what that good work looks like, I think there's a lot that can be said. I think demonstrating godliness is a kind of fruit, a kind of work that the New Testament talks about. The priority of proclaiming the gospel would be part of the good work that the good works that come out of genuine faith. Putting to death sin, it's one thing I mentioned, would be another example of the good works that should come out of a genuine faith. Sorry, you better repeat that question. Should we do what Abraham did in terms of killing? So I think, I mean, that is one of the questions that come in my mind. Not as in, you know, would I kill my son, but what does it take? What kind of good works does it take to demonstrate our faith? What Abraham did was unthinkable, right? I'm not a parent, but we just saw a whole bunch of kids. It's incredible, the faith that he had in God to actually follow through in his obedience. In Hebrews 11, he comments on that particular demonstration of Abraham's faith. He says that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead, even though, you know, he's never seen a resurrection. It's just because he knows God and his promises, and he believes in it so much that he would do that. And so I think it's a great challenge for us in terms of what we might do in response to the God that we know and the gospel that we believe. So the question was, how much works does it take to demonstrate true faith? One of the things I was trying to, go back to or focus on is not how much we need to do to know that we are saved, but to know that if we have faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, then works will follow. I think it's dangerous to have that mentality, oh, I need to do more. I need to display more. I need to do certain things to know that I'm saved, to know that I have real faith. When the dominant and clear teaching of the New Testament Bible is justification by faith alone, that we are saved when we put our trust in God, when we put our trust in Jesus who died and rose for us.
So you're saying that works would follow. It just seems that I feel like the tone of this passage is saying, if you see a brother or sister, don't do this. Like, show me your faith by your works. Because aren't these people Christians? Doesn't he call them brothers? And so isn't he saying, show me your faith by your works?
Yeah, so I think that is what he's saying. And I think James' concern is that there are people that he's writing to who call themselves Christians, who think they're Christians, who profess a faith in Jesus, but may not actually have some faith. The letter of James are a series of practical instructions of what the Christian life looks like, and many of them serve as, you know, in some ways, tests of whether we have genuine faith. Earlier in chapter 1, he says, do not just be listeners of the word, but be doers.
Yeah.
So I think that is what he's saying. Actually, works do show and demonstrate true faith.
I'm just wondering, could the possible confusion that we have is thinking that the only subject of faith, or object of faith, is belief that Jesus died for us, but there's actually faith in following God's word and his commands anyway. So when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, the faith then is a faith that he is to take that, those words as instructions that he needs to follow. So similarly, the Christian faith isn't just that Jesus believed that Jesus died for sins, but that there's also certain behaviors and actions that God, through his word and then through his son, actually wants people to do. And I wonder whether that therefore it's so you don't just have faith and then the fruit will follow, or the works will follow. Doing the works itself is an expression of that faith.
Yeah, so that's a really helpful comment. Grace is broader than that. It's actually faith in God's word and being obedient to that. That seems to fit into what James is about. Yeah, no, that's really helpful, Charles. Thank you. Maybe one final comment or question. Yeah, Phil?
Yeah, Tony. Thanks for your talk. I was wondering if we know someone or if we have someone who would call himself a Christian but maybe wasn't living out a genuine faith, what are some tips that you would have to help us lovingly help them to understand that a genuine faith does have works associated that is shown through works?
Yeah, so what are some tips or ideas about how we can lovingly talk to those that we know who might call themselves a Christian but doesn't show it in their lives? I think the first thing that I would do is pray. I think, and ask God to give this person real genuine faith, because it does come from him, and it's not something that we can kind of impart on people. I think it's worth talking to them and asking them what they do believe about Jesus and about the gospel, and what they do believe about following God's word and having Jesus as their Lord. Because if they assent to those things, they say they believe those things, then you can then talk about, well, what does it actually look like, and go to God's word and actually do what James is doing, and actually trying to lovingly admonish and correct them. But I would firstly want to work out if they are genuinely a Christian, if they do trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, and then go from there. I personally have on more than once many occasions gone too quickly to the behavior side of things and try to go correct behavior and talk about the works of the fruit before, when actually the problem is they need to hear the gospel, they need to believe the gospel. Well, we might call time there, and for you guys to keep discussing these things amongst yourselves.